It's one of the deepest, richest, most important books of the Bible, Romans. In this message, join Pastor Chris Chadwick and learn more about what the Bible says in the book of Romans.
Romans chapter 11 in your Bible today. Thanks for being here. If you're a guest today, thanks so much for being here. We're going to do something amazing today. We are going to finish Romans chapter 11 today. Like, four of you are excited and the rest of you couldn't care less. But I'm excited about it. And so why am I excited about it? Because it has been the most thrilling and intellectually challenging passage of Scripture. This division, which is the fourth division in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 make up the fourth division. They deal mostly with what we call dispensational matters, or how God deals with the nation of Israel on this earth. And we've certainly learned a lot of application to our lives through this wonderful passage of Scripture. A quick background so that we get the full concept of today's message is this, that there were some saying that God had rejected the nation of Israel and Israelites to the point where they could not come to Christ, to the point where they could not be saved. And Paul is articulating in this book through the guidance and inspiration means God breathed. God literally told Paul what to write down. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is articulating that God has not rejected them. So I want to give you the full scope of this really quickly, but it's beneficial, incredibly beneficial for us if we would take a moment and just do a brief review. And I want you to look over in chapter 10, verse number 9. Real quick, and I want you to notice the clarity of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the message of Jesus Christ. And verses 9 through verse number 17 talk about the clarity of the gospel, and 9 and 10 talk about the gospel simplicity. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen to me clearly. You might have gone to some kind of church that tells you to do all kinds of things, and you don't know how it is to have a relationship with Christ. So you've been trying to be good and go to confession and give money and be nice to the homeless guy down the street and do the best that you possibly can. All that's good. You should try that. But none of that is the gospel. None of that is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is found in verse number 9. And it's super, listen to me, it's incredibly simple that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look at somebody and say, I can know I'm saved. Come on, my wife was the loudest one in the room. Look at somebody and say, I can know I'm saved. If you're saved, look at somebody and say, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved. And let me tell you, salvation is not cheap, but it is simple. Here's the gospel. Are you ready? Here's the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. Everybody say, I'm a sinner. Yeah, you're a sinner, just like me. We're all sinners. And because we're sinners, we need a Savior. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Somebody say, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. And anyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone will have salvation. Well, how do you do it? Well, it's super simple. Understand Romans chapter 10, verse number 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or admit and believe and admit, or believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believe and confess that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for your sin, believe and confess that 3 days after he died on the cross of Calvary, he rose from the grave, verifying your salvation. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, he died on the cross of Calvary for your sin, and he rose from the grave, and you put all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, not in your works, not going to confession, not praying the rosary, not going on a mission trip, not burning incense at an altar, not worshiping at the temple of jade in Thailand, but Jesus Christ alone. If you will believe in Jesus Christ alone as the means of your salvation and confess that, the Bible says, listen, you will be gloriously saved. It's simple. You don't even have to wait till the end of the service. You can pray and ask Jesus Christ into your heart right here, right now. You say, while you're talking, while I'm talking. People think about other things all the time when I'm preaching. You can certainly ask Jesus into your heart. The people that just laughed were like, oh yeah, that's me. The gospel is simple. Here's the thing. You might say, well, God wouldn't save me. No, the gospel is available. Verse number 11, the Bible says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It says in verse number 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever means anyone. You say, well, God wouldn't save me. No, you're part of anyone. The gospel is available. And the gospel is supposed to be shared, verses 14 to 17. The Bible says, how shall they call on him, verse 14, of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him, of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith, verse 17, say, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somebody's got to tell you about the gospel. I'm glad June 16th, 1983, Port Orchard, Washington, as a 10-year-old little boy, I bowed my head on my knees, and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and to be my Savior. Why did I do that? Because somebody shared the good news with me. The gospel is simple, the gospel is available, and the gospel is to be propagated, or the gospel is supposed to be told. And so we see the clarity of the gospel. Then we see in chapter 10, verses 18 to 21, the result of the nation of Israel's rejected. The nation of Israel as a nation did not like hearing the gospel. And so we saw in verse number 18, where the Bible says, have they not all heard? Verse chapter 10. Yes, verily, or truly they've heard. Their sound went to all the world, and their words into the end of the world. Israel is guilty. If you hear the gospel, which you just heard, and you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you are responsible for that decision. I'm responsible, and everybody who stands up and claims to be a preacher of the gospel or a preacher of the Bible or the pastor of the church is responsible to share the gospel. Not everyone does. That's a sad reality. But I'm responsible to share the gospel. I've kept my end of the bargain. You're responsible or have a responsibility to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, which you can certainly do, you then become guilty or responsible of knowing the truth, hearing the truth, and walking away from the truth. So because Israel, and here's chapter 10, verse 18, because Israel heard the truth and walked away, they were guilty. And verses 19 to 20, the message went to the Gentiles. But we understand that even though the message went to the Gentiles or the non-Jews, verse number 21 of chapter 10, that God is still speaking to Israel, even in their rebellion. That just because somebody walks away from the Lord never means the Lord walks away from them. You might walk away from Jesus, but Jesus ain't walking away from you. He's not a fair weather friend. He's not walking away. And then we come to chapter 11. I just want to give you that background, chapter 10. So the simplicity of the gospel, and there's a responsibility to accept the gospel. And if you don't, you're guilty, but God's not walking away. He's still making overtures of grace. He still wants you to be saved. And then we come to chapter 11, and here's we have one main point in chapter 11, a few subpoints, several subpoints. And chapter 11 really talks about this, the reality of God's continued appeal. God is continually appealing to the nation of Israel, pleading with them to come to him. And we actually gave it this take-home truth. God continually proves himself to the point where unbelief is unreasonable. God proves himself to the point where unbelief is unreasonable. I want to tell you very candidly today, if you're here and say, I don't know if there's a God, there is a God. I don't know if he loves me, he loves you. I don't know if he'd have a relationship with me. He died to have a relationship with you. And he proves himself to the point where unbelief is unreasonable, or not accepting Christ is unreasonable. Every once in a while, Christians will get accused of, will be accused by people in maybe the media or academia, or being simplistic and not being deep thinkers. I'm going to tell you, there's no deeper thought than God. I'm going to tell you, there's no more complex idea or ideal in the world than the wonderful Savior named Jesus Christ. And the Bible speaks in such a way of the Lord that unbelief becomes unreasonable. Well, where does it become unreasonable? Well, we see it in our text. We see several testimonies. We see Paul's testimony to the nation of Israel. Israel, you don't believe, and it's unreasonable for you not to believe based on Paul's testimony. Paul says, God's still working on the Israelites because I'm an Israelite and I got saved. And then Paul talks about Elijah's testimony in verses 2 through verse number 5. Elijah's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, arguably. And Elijah does an amazing work for God. And God illustrates that he's still working on the nation of Israel through Elijah's testimony. And then God tells us there are believers who are still faithful in verse number 5. And then in verse number 9 and 10, we hear about David, King David's testimony. And then we hear about the Gentiles' testimony. And then the patriarch's testimony, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God sanctifies. When God sanctifies the part, the first part, he sanctifies the whole. And God sanctified Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. And he is sanctifying or setting apart the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. And let me be super candid with you today. Jewish people are special to Jesus. And let me say that again. Jewish people are special to Jesus. And in a world that is attacking, and in a world that is maligning, and in a world that is mocking and trying, wanting to erase them off the face of the earth, when Jesus is on your side, you're going to win. All the armies of the world will march one day on the nation of Israel, and God will descend from heaven with the word of his mouth, with nothing other than the word of his mouth, and he will destroy the armies of the world, literally with the word of his mouth. When I was a young man, I wanted to fight in the battle of Armageddon. I wanted to be there. I had an old preacher tell me, son, all you get to do is ride a horse. I'm like, I don't like horses. I like motorcycles, and I want to ride in a motorcycle, and I want to destroy them. I want to be part of the fight. There will be no fight. It will be all the world against Israel, and Jesus will tag in. It's going to be the greatest tag team tag in the history of professional Armageddoning. And Jesus is going to walk up, and he's literally, it's just going to be a mic drop moment. I don't know what he's going to say because the Bible doesn't say it, but he's literally just going to speak, and all the armies of the world will be defeated that quickly. You talk about the lone superpower in the universe? That's Jesus. Yep, he loves the nation of Israel, for sure. Well, I've got to move, so because you've got to go home at some point tomorrow. As we conclude this chapter, and Paul has been making these arguments. And by arguments, I don't mean he's arguing back and forth. He's just making a case, if you will, with Paul's testimony and David's testimony and Elijah and the patriarchs and the Gentiles and all of that. If you're making a case in court, you're normally going to save your best witness for last. Your best witness for last. And if you're going to court, you want a witness. And I was just thinking this week of some character qualities you want in a witness. You want a witness with a good reputation. I've been asked to write reference letters for people and to talk to judges over the years and have had the privilege or opportunity of doing that over the years. You want somebody with a good reputation if they're going to be your witness. You want a person with above average knowledge of the subject in question if they're going to be your witness. You don't want just any Joe Schmo that can come in and talk for 2 or 3 minutes and his knowledge is exhausted. You want somebody who's really, really knowledgeable in that. Like, you would not ask me to be a witness if you were arguing maybe for some medical procedure should or should not have been done. I would not be worth the time of hearing me. I just would not be worth the time. You would want somebody who is quite knowledgeable. You would want somebody who was articulate about the subject. Somebody could have a ton of knowledge and not be very articulate about the subject. I had a friend who was a great scientist, but he couldn't be used in court. They tried to use him in court a few times. They couldn't be used in court because he was very poor at communication, and he was more confusing in speaking than had he never spoke at all. And so he was not a good witness. He was great in the field of science. He was great in his field, but he just was not a good witness. And you would want somebody who was familiar enough to answer the questions about the case. And the more familiar they are, the better. It was not long ago, it was a while ago, it was several years ago, about 7 years ago, seven, 8 years ago. I was on jury duty, and I got called to be a part of a civil case, and the civil case was, it was really kind of frustrating because it was one wealthy person suing another wealthy person, go figure, and they were suing, the plaintiff, or the person bringing the case, was suing a window manufacturer because this person spent $1.5 million on windows, 8 years on windows, just on windows, for their house, and they were dissatisfied with their windows. And to which all of us on the jury understood what that was like. $1.5 million on windows, not happy. You're going to sue. I mean, we've all done that, right? Yeah. Like, all of us on the jury were like, I think my windows were $7. Matter of fact, sometimes I've used cardboard for a window. But nonetheless, we tried to do our job. And the plaintiff, the person bringing the case, presented first. And honestly, when they were done with their case, I didn't know what the defendants were going to say, but I thought, unless they really botch this, I'm going for the plaintiff, or for the defendant, because I didn't like the plaintiff. I mean, the lady just irritated me. It was a courtroom, and she had more makeup than everyone combined in there, and she had hideous perfume that she stole from my grandmother, who died in 1972, and it was just like, oh my word, I'm just going, and her case was whack, which is youth lingo for had no bearing at all. It was just ridiculous, and so we're just sitting there waiting for this to be over, and I think all of us, we are obviously not talking about it, but I think all of us were on the same page. And then the expert witness got up for the defendant and began to give his credentials, and they were vast and good and wonderful, and questions were asked, and we were like, oh, slam dunk case for the defendant. I mean, slam dunk. This will be over in no time. And then the plaintiff's attorney gets up and starts asking questions. And the questions went something like this. Sir, did you look at the plaintiff's windows? Sure did. Yes, I did. Yep, I saw them. Sir, did you inspect the plaintiff's windows? Nope, I did not inspect the plaintiff's windows. And I remember this question like it was yesterday. How did you look at the windows, because you're an expert, and not inspect the windows? Now my interest is piqued, because now I'm thinking like, oh no, this case is going to go on for a while longer. How did you look at the windows and not inspect them? And here was the expert witness's response. I drove by. And the plaintiff's attorney goes, wait, you just drove by? Yep, I drove by. I got the address. I drove by. He goes, did you get out of the car and walk up and look at them? No, I was busy. I drove by. I could tell they were properly installed as I drove by. Which meant it became a slam dunk case for the plaintiff, and they won something like $287,312.04. And I was the jury foreman, and I had to tell the judge. Who you have as a witness really matters. And Paul saves his best witness for last. Who is Paul's best witness? Paul's best witness, verse 25 to verse number 36, is God. And this is a common theme of Paul. You ever heard the phrase? It's an idiomatic phrase, meaning just part of our speech. God is my witness. It means what I'm saying to you is absolutely true. And this is a common theme of Paul. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 11:11, where he says, God knoweth. In Romans 1:9, God is my witness. In Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. In Philippians 1:8, for God is my record. And this final section in Romans 11, this glorious final section in Romans 11, helps us to understand that God is the witness of his love for the nation of Israel and his love for us. And God desires that we are knowledgeable of a few things. And I want you to notice in verse number 25, first point this morning, God wants us to understand. The Bible is not an esoteric truth or some privately held truth that only a few people should understand. No, God wants you and I to understand. Bible says here in verse number 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God wants us to understand how he works and how he moves in regards to the nation of Israel. God wants us to understand that the nation of Israel is his special people, and that there is a mystery. And God says here, or the Bible says here in verse 25, I would not have you to be ignorant. The word ignorant just means to be unacquainted with, to be ignorant of. I don't want you ignorant. Now, you can have willful ignorance and unwillful ignorance. Like there's things that you don't know that you don't know. That is unwillful ignorance. I don't know what I don't know. And then there are things that I know I don't know and I don't care that I don't know. Like unwillful ignorance is just all of us are ignorant about certain things. But willful ignorance, it's not even a problem. We just have to pick and choose what we learn in life. Like, I am willfully ignorant about Star Wars. Meaning, I don't know about Star Wars. Listen to what I'm about to say. And I don't want to know about Star Wars. Can I get an amen by God's people? All seven of us. I've never watched a Star Wars movie. I've never played with a Star Wars toy other than one time in my life as a little kid. Wanted to see how long it'd take me to melt it. And that was about it. I've never watched Empire Strikes Back or, I was going to say, Raiders of the Lost Ark or any of those nerdy movies. I'm just willfully ignorant. Now, some of you are like, oh, I've got Star Wars sheets. To you, we have counseling. John Schaifus, the guy who plays the guitar, our media director here, he wrote actually that illustration. I was like, John, I need some help with this. He goes, oh, let's do Star Wars. I said, why? He said, because you know nothing about it. And I lived most of my life thinking I was Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. It wasn't too long ago that we were just sitting around talking, and he just out of nowhere looked at me and goes, Pastor, I am your father. He's one of those guys that quotes movie lines. You're my father. My mom's older than yours. This is weird. You're a freak show, dude. What is wrong with you? And that's how people are, you know? I'm willfully ignorant. Nothing wrong with Star Wars. I mean, there's a ton wrong with Star Wars. But from a biblical perspective, I'll save that message for tonight. Be back when Bernie preaches. I'll be in the outside talking about Star Wars. But there's things I'm willfully ignorant of. And Paul says right here, I don't want you to be willfully ignorant of this mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, what's the mystery? He's referring back to Romans chapter 11, verse number 7, of Israel as a nation in this temporary state where they don't know about Christ, and there is a blindness on them, and they are hardened. They cannot see Christ for who he is as a collective whole. Not again, not as individual. If you're here and you're Jewish today, let me tell you, Jesus Christ wants to save you, and he loves you, and you understand that, and you get that, and he loves you. But as a nation, there is an overarching blindness. And notice what the text says at the end of verse number 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You say, well, what is the fullness of the Gentiles be come in mean? It means until God fulfills his purpose of bringing Gentiles into his kingdom. In other words, we could say this, there are a certain number of Gentiles or non-Jews that will be saved, and then the blinding of Israel will be removed. Now, I believe this. I'm not alone in my belief based on the scripture. And that is this, that God is going to save the nation of Israel as a whole. And we believe, I'll probably say this again in the message, that that will happen after the rapture of the church is out and when the Jews see that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And as a nation, probably not every single person, but as a nation, by and large, every Jew will turn their hearts and minds and lives over to Jesus Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. And Paul says, I want you to know this, lest you be wise in your own conceit. I don't want you to come to a flawed conclusion that God was through with the nation of Israel and become arrogant and self-promoting in your flawed conclusion. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant. Let me just stop and give an aside and say, God doesn't want any believer to be ignorant. The Bible commands pastors to study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have a responsibility as pastors. We have a high calling as pastors to clearly and carefully delineate and preach and teach what the word of God says and what the word of God means and how it can be applied to our life in this day and age. It's our responsibility, but brothers and sisters in Christ, you have that same responsibility in your own personal heart and mind. If you wait to hear from God at church on Sunday and you don't have a private worship in your own heart, in your own mind during the week, there's a problem. I want you to hear from the Word of God. I want you to understand the Word of God on Sundays. I work diligently and pray hard and work hard so that you will understand it. But Monday morning, tomorrow morning, my prayer is that you'll grab your Bible or you'll grab your phone and you'll spend some time in scripture memory and you'll spend some time reading the Word and let God speak to you and let God change you and let God mold you. Why? We don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorant of the nation of Israel. Paul says, God wants us to understand regarding the nation of Israel and understanding the nations. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 19, Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Let me remind you again that Jesus died to see people saved. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is John chapter 3, verse number 16, where the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, or Jesus, should not perish. You got to believe. It doesn't mean perform. It doesn't mean do good deeds. It doesn't mean be sinless. But whosoever believeth in Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent Jesus into the world that you could be saved. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned, or not condemned to hell, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior, you don't have to wait for the judgment. The judgment of God has already been pronounced on your life, and that is a judgment of God condemning you to an eternity separated from God in hell. But he lovingly died for you, and if you will place your trust in him, he will forgive you of your sin and give you heaven as your home. And God doesn't want you to be ignorant of that. Verse number 26 and following, we see this. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We understand that God will fulfill his promises. Now in this verse, Paul is referring to, we won't read it for time, but Paul is referring to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, where the Bible says there'll be a redeemer in Zion who will come out of Jerusalem and make a covenant with the people and die for the sins of the people, and the words that he will put in their mouth will not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of the Israelites. It's a wonderful, glorious truth, and God has promised to save his people, and God will keep his promise. In verse number 26, we see the reality of a promise fulfilled. Israel shall be saved. Again, it's my conviction that all the Jews, all Israel, will be saved. Does not, again, mean that every Jew that's ever lived, but those living when Jesus returns and they see him and they will receive him and be saved. And for further study, you can look at Zechariah 12 and 13, which I think gives a clear detail of this, and it's incredibly helpful. I just think there's too many details in the Old Testament to prophecies to assume that the national restoration of Israel, they talk about the national restoration of Israel, for us to spiritualize them and apply them to the church today. No, God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and that's what Paul is helping us to understand. So we see a promise fulfilled. We also see in verse 27 and 28 a promise kept. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sin. God's covenant with the nation of Israel. These verses are a continuation of Isaiah 59 we read earlier. God's choice in Israel to show his grace had nothing to do with Israel's offense of God. The Bible says in verse number 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies, talking about the nation of Israel, they are enemies for your sake. Here's verse 28. They are enemies. They are hostile to the gospel. They are antagonistic to the gospel. And Paul is talking to the Gentiles in the church at Rome right now. And he says they're enemies to the gospel. One day they will receive Christ, but right now they are enemies, verse number 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They've rejected the gospel. Again, it doesn't mean that they are unable to be saved. Absolutely not. Paul was saved. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved. Absolutely not. Jews all over the world are saved. There's countless numbers of Jews who are saved. But Paul is talking about the Jews at large have not been saved. And he says they are enemies. They are antagonistic. They are in opposition to the gospel. But even though they are enemies of the gospel, make no mistake. Listen to me clearly. Make no mistake that God still loves them. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, here's a word you should underline it, circle it, see it at the end of verse number 28. Even though they are enemies, they are beloved for the Father's sake. They are beloved for the Father's sake. The word "for" there is a key word in this verse. Even though they have rejected the gospel, even though they have turned their hearts away from Christ, even though to this day many believe that Jesus is a myth, God still loves them. For, you see it in the Bible. I mean, come on, you see it right here. For the Father's sake. Not for the sake of the nation of Israel. Not for the sake of the church. Not for the sake of the Gentiles. But for the Father's sake. Well, Isaiah 43, 25, bring that verse up real quick. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Notice what it says. For mine own sake. God says this. I take your sin, and we don't use blotters anymore. We just delete stuff. But if you've heard the term redacted, like a paper is written, and then something is redacted. They take a black marker and they mark it out, and you cannot see what was behind there, or you blot something out in that day. They would take something and then they would take an ink pad and they would blot out what was said so you could not see what was done. You'd have no idea what was done. And the Bible says this, talking about our sin, I am he that blotted out thy transgressions or thy sin. Why? For mine own sake. Now, praise his holy name, we are greatly benefited by the forgiveness of God. Can I get an amen in the crowd? We are greatly benefited by the forgiveness of God. But understand, the greatest beneficiary in the forgiveness of God is God. I'm the one that blots you out. Why? For mine own sake. And notice what he says. And will not remember thy sins. Well, Pastor, I can't come to Christ. You don't know how bad I did, and God couldn't forgive me. Oh, dear friend, no. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. And the Bible says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Well, yeah, but he'd like to remember them. No. He would not only not like to remember them, he chooses to not remember them, and he blots them out. And in case you were wondering what that means, I will not remember your sins. But you don't know what I did back in 1997. There I was listening to Tupac in a lowrider smoking weed driving down Skyline Boulevard. I don't remember that. Well, why don't you remember that? This is the Lord. For mine own sake. I don't remember it because I choose not to remember it because it benefits me to not remember your sin anymore. I have blotted out your sin. And I can't remember that. Well, I was in my small town and you don't know what I did and what I said and how my actions destroyed that marriage and all of these things. And people say this all the time. God could never forgive me of that. Oh, no. He can, he will, and he won't remember. Well, how come I keep remembering? Well, that's the question. You know why you keep remembering? Maybe because you don't understand that God does not remember. And God will not bring up what he does not remember. He can't. Well, God knows everything. Yes, his omniscience knows everything. But boy, isn't this a beautiful mystery? He knows everything, but in his omnipotence, he has chosen to blot out your sins and your iniquities for his own sake. Well, but this is what I did. Yeah, well, this is what he did. Well, what did he do? He died on the cross for your sin. And his blood washes away your sin. And your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And I will blot out your transgressions for mine own sake and not remember them. Well, but Pastor, I was in Thailand, and what I found is that what happens in Thailand doesn't stay in Thailand. Or I went to Vegas, and I found out what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. No, sin never stays where it promises to stay. Sin will follow you and follow you and follow you. And the only freedom from sin is the power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want forgiveness from my mistake. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, I'm going to work really hard to try to make Jesus love me. You can't work hard to make Jesus love you, because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You try to work your way to heaven, you can't have it. The way that you enjoy this forgiveness is humbly coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I trust you as my Savior. And Jesus applies the blood of Jesus to the blood of the Lamb, to your life, and it blots out your sins, and it blots out your iniquities, and he'll remember them no more. That's why some of you talk about, well, when I was a kid, this is what we did. Hey, why are you talking about that, bro? Jesus forgave it. Well, Jesus forgave it. Well, I feel like, no, you don't need to bring that up. Now, if you want to talk to a pastor and bring it up, we'll help you through it. But here's what we're going to remind you of, that you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. Look at somebody and say, I'm forgiven. Do a better job. I'm forgiven. Think of that massive sin in your life. Look at somebody and say, you're doing it like white people in a bad church. Look at somebody and say, I'm forgiven. Don't look at me. Look at somebody next to you. We'll stay here all day. I'm watching. Look at somebody and say, I'm forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. If you hear and you know Jesus, you're forgiven. And he's blotted that out. And Paul is saying of the nation of Israel, verse number 28, I should put my glasses on, that they were enemies, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And then he goes on, it's a promise assured, verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God's not taking this gift back. God's not taking this gift back. He's not taking it back from the nation of Israel, and he's not taking it back from you and me. The Bible is clear that God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23, 19. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Paul is clear here, talking about the gospel, in particular here, justification of the nation of Israel. And he's allowing us to see into the character of God. And let me see verses 30 to 32, that God is constantly at work. Verse number 30, and as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, normally mercy means not getting what I deserve. Here in verse number 30, mercy is talking about salvation in Christ. In time, especially if you have not believed God, but now have obtained salvation in Christ through their unbelief. In other words, Gentiles, because of the disobedience of the Jews, you have been saved. In other words, because they rejected Christ, you now have. And we dealt with this for a couple of weeks through Romans 11, that because of their unbelief, you now have opportunity to be saved. And in verse number 31, even so, Look in verse 31 in your Bibles. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. In seeing you come to Christ, this will provoke. It's a build off of verse number 11 of chapter 11. It will provoke and challenge the Jews. Your salvation will challenge the Jews, that they will become jealous of your relationship with God, and they will one day be saved. And that's the passion, that's the desire, that's the pathos of this verse, that because God showed mercy to you, he will one day show mercy to them, because they'll develop a spirit of jealousy, of positive jealousy. Like, I want what they have in a positive way. I want a relationship with God like they have. For God, verse 32, hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Jew and Gentile alike are in unbelief. Make no mistake, you are here today, and we said it at the beginning, and you are a sinner. There is no doubt about the reality that you are a sinner, just like I am, and we need a Savior, just like Jesus is. And God has concluded everyone to be a sinner, everyone to be in unbelief. Why? That he might bring salvation upon all that will call upon his name, all that will ask Jesus to save them. He desires to save you from your sin, and if he has saved you, he will never remember those sins, because he chooses not to. God is constantly in work. And then we see verse 33 to 36, that God is beyond our understanding. Oh, the depths, verse 33, oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The word depth means greatness, immensity, profoundness. Riches means abundance. Read it with that meaning in mind, not trying to change the Bible at all, just to give us a deeper insight. Oh, the greatness and the abundance, both of the wisdom, the biblical understanding, and the knowledge, the gnosis. God knows everything about everything, and there's nothing God does not know. Somebody said to me one time, God knows everything that can be known. Dear friend, there is nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that God does not know. No. Bible verse number 33 goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments. Hey, there's nothing God doesn't know. What you're going through right now, God knows. Your heart's broken today, God knows. You need encouragement today, God knows. Your finances are jacked up, God knows. You're worried about your health, God knows. God knows. You've got a wayward child that's walked away from Jesus, and you're not sure how things are going to work out in their life. God knows. I mean, that's what the scripture helps us to see. Oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Unsearchable, impossible to discover, incomprehensible. The depths or the end, they're unsearchable, are his judgments. Normally a legal term, as often used in the negative, as a judgment that a judge would pronounce on a person. But it also has a very positive meaning of a person's ability to make wise decisions. How unsearchable, how beyond our comprehension, how undiscoverable are the works and the judgments and the decision-making capabilities of our Lord and Savior. How unsearchable are they? And his ways past finding out. When I was a kid, my dad used to watch cowboy movies. How many of you grew up watching cowboy movies? Way better than Star Wars. Guys like Roy Rogers. Roy Rogers would have shot Darth Vader in about scene one. That's why cowboys weren't in Star Wars. Can I get an amen? All right, get an amen. And you're like, I don't know about that, Pastor. Oh, you're right, you don't know. John Wayne, watching up, you know, growing up watching those movies. Audie Murphy, come on, the greatest American that ever lived, Audie Murphy. I'm trying to think, Pancho Villa, yeah. greatest Mexican to ever live. I'm just telling you right here, love that guy. Watched all his movies. Well, Present Company excluded. Pancho Villa, watched all those movies. They were awesome. The Cisco Kid. I remember being a kid, like oh, those things are awesome. I love cowboy movies. And in every cowboy movie, you always have a town that is being assaulted by a criminal and like robs a bank or steals the young maiden and then they ride off. And then the town, I don't know what's up with these town people. It took them a while to figure out what to do because they would eventually get a posse together. And sometimes it would take them days, you know, to put a posse together. And they get a posse together and they start following the criminal wherever it is that he went. And in every posse of every good cowboy movie, there was always a tracker. How many of you remember the trackers that were out there? And the tracker would like, they would go and then they'd stop and everybody would get around and there'd be this one guy. He was always a quiet guy. There were never any bombastic trackers. And the tracker would get off and he would look down at the ground and he'd go, by the shape of the left hoof print, I could tell that this is his horse. And he is traveling at such and such speed, and he's limping a little bit, and he'll arrive in Tucson at 9 a.m. Tuesday morning. And so he's 12 hours ahead of us. We should hurry. And then they would take off and he'd come to another place and he would see a piece of broken grass, you know, on the side of the road and they would stop. Oh, he has been this way. The grass is broken and he's still on his way to Tucson. But now, because of the way that the grass is broken, he's only 4 hours ahead of us. I mean, it was like the tracker was the original Google Maps. I mean, the guy could just get you anywhere at any time, anyway. That was the original tracker. And they always could get you there. They were amazing. I remember going in my backyard trying to track, like, oh, no, that's my poodle's print. And that's the best that I could ever do. And they were always able to find it. Here's what the scripture says about God. Here's what it says about God in verse number 33, that he's unsearchable. And his ways are past finding out. He's impossible to be traced. He's literally without a trace. His ways cannot be known. Look at verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Or who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? God never needs counsel. Who had known the thoughts or the counsel, the word mind? Who had known the thoughts or the counsel or the purpose or the opinion of the Lord? Who's able to provide God wisdom? Who's able to provide God insight? God never needs counsel. God never needs insight. It's as though the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, remember nation of Israel and the way that I'm dealing with you. And Gentiles, remember what I'm doing. But as I come to the conclusion of this entire matter, I'm saving my credentials for the last thing to be said in this trial. I'm saving my credentials for the last thing that need to be said in this case. I'm saving my credentials. And I just want you to know a couple of things. You cannot know my ways, and I don't need counsel. People say, I told the Lord what I think he should do. Well, that's foolish. You might pray and ask him to do certain things, but telling God what to do is foolish. He doesn't need our counsel. He knows what to do, praise his holy name. He sees over the hill and around the curve and over the bend, and he knows what's up. He doesn't need counsel. And by the way, he's never under obligation. Verse 35, who has first given to him and not it shall not be recompensed unto him again? Who gave to God first? Who does God owe? God owes no one anything. No one's the initiator of a relationship with God. If you're here today and you feel that gnawing in your heart to have a relationship with God, let me be super candid. The Bible says no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. God is always the initiator. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and you feel like I need to do something, let me just be super candid with you. That's God speaking to you. God wants you to be saved. God is talking to you. God is drawing you to himself. God is pulling you to himself. Nobody initiates a relationship with God. That starts with the Lord. It's God that does the work. Who does God, this is what he's saying. Who's first given and it shall not be recompensed to him again? Now we give and people owe us and we owe people all the time. I was in Florida this week with some friends from college, some pastor friends in Florida. It was a great time. It really was. We had a great time. And I caught the biggest fish in my life. Freshwater. It was awesome. I love that. It was about that big. And it's huge. And we had a great time. But every time we would stop to get gas, we would go eat, or we would do something, it became an argument. It was like, you paid last time. It's my turn to pay. And they're like, no, you paid last time. No, I didn't pay last time. You paid last time. I owe you guys. I have to pay. And then somebody else. And then it finally came to me. I'm like, okay, you guys fight this out. I won't pay anybody. I'm fine. I'm kidding. I would pay. And we'd just go around because we didn't want to owe anybody. We wanted to do our part. And it was all done out of love and humor and fun. But we didn't want to owe anybody anything. Who does God owe? God doesn't owe anyone anything. Who first gave to the Lord and it's not been recompensed to him again? God's done it all. And then verse number 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here's verse 36. God deserves all the glory. All comes from God. All lives by God. And all ends in God. And Paul is speaking of God as the originator, the sustainer, and the goal of all creation. It's all about the Lord. It's about God. Well, why would God do all of this? Because really, it's all about him. And he deserves all the glory. He's never under obligation. He never needs counsel. His ways cannot be known. He's beyond our understanding. Well, Pastor, I don't understand why God's done some of the things that he's done. You're right. You don't, and neither do I. Amen. I don't understand everything that God has done. But that doesn't mean God doesn't understand what God's doing. God doesn't fail to understand what he's doing. His ways are past ours. His thoughts are above ours. That's why it's silly to think that the Bible tells you to do one thing and you say, well, I'll do another and God will be okay with that. No. God's already given his word. God desires that we would submit to him. God desires that we would love him. God desires that we would follow him. God desires that we would obey his word. Christian brothers and sisters, we've had a lot of testimonies. Paul's, Elijah's, Gentiles, David, the patriarchs. We've had a lot of testimonies of people talking about how God is still going to save the nation of Israel, how God still loves people, and God loves people everywhere, and God wants people to be saved, and God desires people to be saved. But the last and greatest witness is God as God's witness. Because when he speaks, only truth comes. And here's what he says. I love you, and I love them. And I'll save you, and I'll save them. And here you are today at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, wondering what way is up, and God is saying, I'm up, and I love you, and I'll forgive you of your sin, if you will ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and to be your Savior. And then he's speaking to believers saying today, why are you making this so complex? Sometimes I say to young people, here's thinking and you're going over it. And you know how most Christians live their Christian life? Here's thinking and you're going over it. Stop overthinking the Bible, Christian. Just follow. Just trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I don't know what God's speaking to you about, but I know he's speaking to you, and he loves you, and he wants to give you heaven.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.